anticipating the time that we are in today. You know, one of the comforts of being a Christian and understanding Scripture is that we don't blame the current state of affairs in our world on our Savior. And if you'll turn in this introduction to John, the 14th chapter, I want to remind you of this, of who's in charge of the world system and who's in charge of the things that are going on as you read. You know, you have to either have a sense of humor or a faith base to read the front part of the paper in my area, where I'm from, if you still read papers and don't get your news on the net. In the 14th chapter of the book of John, we want to look at the 30th verse, just as an introduction. This is Christ the night before he died on the cross. He says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince or ruler of this world system comes and hath nothing in me." In other words, he's the opposite of me. So as Jesus anticipates his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, he anticipates the time when Satan will be in charge. He calls him the ruler of the world system. So when I read the headlines, who do I blame? I blame Satan, and I have Jesus Christ to tell me that. Turn over to the 16th chapter and the 11th verse. When he's also, the night before he died, anticipating the time that we live in, talks about the reproving or convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He says in this 11th verse, "The Holy Spirit will convict of judgment, because the prince or the ruler," now watch how I change the translation, and it's correct, you can check with your pastor, "because the ruler or the prince of this world system has been judged." Now this is a real solace and a real peace for a Christian to realize Satan has already been judged. The sentence just hasn't been carried out. So he's out on parole right now. And he's living it up to the full on his parole. But he has been judged, and his sentence will be carried out. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look into the concept that even though not seen by eyes, we know that our God is ultimately in charge of everything. And we'll look at that at God's Word after we look to the Word of the God of the Word. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the privilege that we have of looking there. And we'd ask as we look there that each of us examine our hearts and be rightly related to you in a family manner so that the Holy Spirit can show us the truth that you have for us. And we'd ask that we see what is in your word, nothing more and nothing less. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, what we're going to do is going to hinge upon what we tried to start yesterday. I want to really be given a little confession here. I was tired mentally last night, and so if you didn't get it, I'll give you what I was trying to cover last night. I'll give it to you in 2 minutes, and you'll be up to speed today. If you look at Matthew, the 3rd chapter, when Jesus begins his, or the prophecy of Jesus beginning his earthly ministry, you have John the Baptizer, and since we're doing review, we'll do this speedily. In the 2nd verse, John the Baptizer says that they need to, the nation Israel needs to change their mind concerning the one who is going to rule from the heavens, the kingdom from the heavens. And it's very important to get this translation correct. He says that that it has drawn near. His cousin was already there. The king was already there. He was in proximity. Turn, if you will, over to the 5th chapter. Fourth chapter and the 17th verse, Jesus, when he comes on the scene, says the same thing. From that time, which means he didn't do it before that, Jesus began to proclaim with authority and say, "Change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens," that means the heavenly rule over the affairs of men through angels, "it has drawn near." He was offering himself as king. Now, if you go to the 11th chapter, we have a transition. So here's our axiom. From the 3rd chapter to the 11th chapter, we can say Jesus has offered himself as king. By the time we get to the 11th chapter, there's a transition in the form of the kingdom from the heavens, because now he has formally been rejected by the nation Israel as king on his terms. And in the 11th chapter, in the these are milestones in the book of Matthew, in the 12th verse it says, "And from the days of John the baptizer until the kingdom from the heavens, until now, the kingdom from the heavens suffers violence, and the violence to take it by force." He had just fed 5,000 people out of nothing. Now, you're talking about people where food was important, because that was what they did all day long, was try to get enough food for the next day. And they saw a gravy train here, and they knew the powers that be, both the Roman rule and the powers in the nation of Israel, wouldn't allow it. So they were going to put him up as king by force. He didn't say, "Put me up by force." He said, "Believe I'm the Son of God and am fit to rule, and that my miracles prove I have the authority to rule." And they didn't accept that. Now, the proof of the putting of what I just said is over in the 16th chapter and the 20th verse. And in the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, Jesus formally ends his earthly ministry of offering himself as king. This is what this verse says. So after this verse, he's not offering himself as king to the nation Israel anymore. Verse 20, 16th chapter of Matthew. "Then charged he," Jesus, "his disciples, that they should tell no one that he is the anointed one spoken of in Psalm," this little added interpretation for you, "spoken of in Psalm the second chapter, that was sent by Jehovah to rule over the affairs of men." So after this verse, Jesus is no longer offering himself as being the king that is at hand. He no longer is. And then in the next verses, and we showed you over in Luke 18, this is a very important concept. He told his disciples he was going to die, he was going to be buried 3 days, and raised himself the third day, and none of the disciples believed it. We showed you that in Acts 18 chapter. Now we can say safely, and you can look at scripture and see if I'm right, you do not get the plan of salvation for Christians anywhere in the Old Testament. We'll be showing that a little bit this evening. Nor did anybody believe in the same plan of salvation we believe in now during Jesus' earthly ministry. Let me go even farther. Jesus never once gave the plan of salvation, the object of faith that we believe in, before during his earthly ministry. It wasn't believed. That means, I know you've heard this, "David was such a spiritual man. He was a wonderful Christian." No, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in the plan of salvation we did. His object of faith wasn't the Christ we have, the glorified and risen one. His object of faith was the Christ to rule. A different Christ. Not a different person, but a different meaning. The anointed one meant to rule in the kingdom from the heavens. Our Christ, after Acts, the second chapter, when I say Christ, I mean something completely different than Psalm 2. I mean the glorified and risen one that is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So that's a New Testament truth. You know, I meant to mention this the other night. I saw on Tim's website, I saw where it said, if Christians understand the difference between this, I think I'm quoting this fairly close. If the Christians understand the difference between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, that it'll help in their Christian life. Essentially, that's what it said. And I go even farther. If Christians would understand the difference between new and old, we'd be even better off. New Testament, new in relationship to the old. But you realize back in Exodus 19 chapter, when that was given to Moses and the nation Israel, that was the new covenant. And the one to Abraham was the old one. And when Abraham was given it back in Genesis, that was the new covenant. And the one to Adam was the old one. So you new and old. If Christians just understand new and old, my job would be a lot easier. And I'm sure Pastor Tim's would be as well. Now today, if we look then at the 13th chapter of Matthew, we want to look at a parable that the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus, prophesies. And this is directly applicable to us. Now let me say that in another way. Yesterday, or last night rather, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, just tangentially, and we saw that the 5th through 7th chapters, we love the 5th through 7th chapters. I love reading it because it helps me understand how people are going to perform in the future. And if I put it in the future, it makes perfect sense for me. But now as we come to the 13th chapter, I'm going to show you a parable that not only can I love as a prediction from Jesus' point of view, but it is absolutely usable for us today because he's prophesying about our time. Now, I want to reiterate one other thing we thought we proved last night, but if I didn't, I'll do it to you privately. Because, as I said, our acumen wasn't 100% last night. And that's this. The kingdom from the heavens is the royal rule over, as the heavens do rule over the affairs of men through angels. It's governmental. It includes both the saved and the unsaved. Let me give you an example of that. Keep your finger. I've been told I got to do this. Keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn over to the book of Acts. This will give you a good mind picture of what we're talking about. God is in charge of everything. Now, I just showed you, Satan's in charge of the world. Yes, Satan's in charge of the world system, but ultimately it's within the parameters that God has put out. Now, over in Acts, the 17th chapter, you thought I wasn't going to give you the chapter and see if you could find it. The 17th chapter and the 26th verse, you have a very important, we're getting right into the middle of a message here by not one of his better ones, by the way, of Paul. But there's a truth here I want you to see in the 26th verse. He's talking about the true God, and he said, hath made out of one, cross out the word blood. This word one, made out of one, you'll see in the context is Adam. So I'm going to read it that way. So I am interpreting it for you as we go. And hath this God, our God, hath made out of one, Adam, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has appointed the times before appointed the bounds of their habitation. Now what that means is, and I like to use a modern example, right now the boundary, now watch my language, right now at this point that I know of, the boundary between the United States and Mexico is the Rio Grande. Now, I like to picture it this way. If the Rio Grande changed course even one inch, and let's just for the sake of argument say it was to Mexico's favor, Mexico say, oh, we've gained land. We've gained land. You see their first person, plural. And the United States say, oh, we've lost land. First person, plural. This verse says, before it even happened, God determined that that would happen, that the boundaries of those two countries would change. They thought they did it. Maybe somebody dug a little irrigation ditch to move it over in the summer when it was low flow. But God says he marked that out, that it'll happen. God doesn't do it directly, but he appointed it to happen. So no country expands or contracts. Right now in my private reading, I'm looking at the rise and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. And nothing happened in the Roman Empire that God didn't determine to happen ahead of time. That's a very important concept. So, what we're saying is, even though we don't see angels like you have witness of in the Old Testament, we don't see miracles like you have witness of during the Gospels in the early part of the church, God is ultimately in charge. The Rio Grande can't change without God having appointed it. If that's still the boundary, that's the supposition there. So that brings us then to the book of Matthew and the 13th chapter. Now, one of the other things we need to define from the 13th chapter is this concept of a parable. I have heard this, so it's a true illustration. People say, well, Jesus spoke in parables to make it simple. Well, let's just look at Scripture and see if that's true. Verse 10 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. And his disciples came. This is after he gave the first parable that predicted or prophesied the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens. We'll deal with that in a minute. His disciples came to him unto him and said, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus answered and said to the disciples, because it is given unto you, second person to the people that he's talking to, the disciples, you disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, from the heavens, but it is, ellipsis, not given to them. The other ones were not supposed to hear. So what we're going to say here is you have a principle. These parables were given in kind of cryptic form, and they would only be unlocked or understood by those close to Jesus. They are not meant for everybody. Now, who's close to Christ now? The church. So we can look back at these, and we can see what he was prophesying in his the last part of his ministry, verse 12. And whosoever hath, to him is given, and shall have more in abundance. Now, what is it talking about in this context? It's knowledge. And whosoever hath not, he's going to explain it in the next verse, from him shall be taken, and we'll see that in the parable, away even as he hath. So spiritual truth is not for everybody. That's what it's saying. Now, verse 13, therefore speak I to them, the other ones, not the disciples, in parables. Why did he do it? Because they seeing, see not. Now, this is a principle that will help you with the whole book of John. In the book of John, in the third chapter, is a good example. Nicodemus comes to Christ. Christ says, you've got to be born from above. And Nicodemus takes that spiritual truth and assumes it's physical and says, do I have to get back in my mother's womb? Here, Jesus is using physical, experiential terms to describe spiritual truth. He's saying seeing, they see physically, but they see not spiritually. And hearing, this word hearing we're going to need for our parable today, this means to hear and comprehend, and I can prove it right in this verse. Hear and comprehend, or put it together, or perceive it. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they perceive or put it together or comprehend it. So, in this context, when it uses the word hear, akouo, figuratively, it's talking about hear and comprehend it. Perceive it. See it for what it is. Now, obviously, they heard his words, the non-disciples that he's giving parables to, they heard him speak. They might even be able to repeat back to you exactly what he said if they had a good enough memory. But they didn't have a clue of what it meant spiritually. Why? Because the truths in these parables were only meant for those close to him. And not all of those, because there's one of those 12 that didn't get it. I know that later on. Now, with that knowledge about what the parables are for, those that are close to Jesus, and the fact that he's anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, clear back into the 11th chapter. He's looking forward to the period that we're in. It actually includes a period beyond what we're in. It'll go 7 years beyond when the church is gone. He's going to make some predictions about the time that we live in. Now let's go back to the third verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew. And I did give you kind of an outline, some people like tables, of what this parable's like if you have that and want to refer to it. Verse 3 of the 13th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus spoke many things unto them in parables. This would include beyond the disciples. We've gone back in the context. So he's speaking to a bunch of people, not of all of whom would know what he was saying. Mere parables saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And he went, and when he sowed some seeds, now that, the thing sown would be another way to interpret that, but it's obviously seeds here in the parable. Some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowl came and devoured them up. And some seeds fell in the stony places, is the second location, where they were not, there was not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth or a place to the root to gain traction. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. Now the third location the seed was sown, and some fell upon the thorns. The seed fell upon the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But another seed fell. Now watch how I translate good. It's not a moral term. But other seed fell upon proper or fitting ground, profitable ground, and brought forth fruit, some of it hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Now, who can understand this parable? He tells you right here. Who hath ears, let him hear, referring back to verse 13, with comprehension, not just to tell a story. And the comprehension would be to understand the spiritual level of this parable. Let him hear with perception. Now, what does the parable mean? We're very fortunate because the prophet himself, Jesus, interprets this parable, and we want to look over the 18th chapter or 18th verse. So what we're going to do, to give you another mind picture, we're going to go to the original parable, then we're going to go down and interpret it. Then we're going to go down back to the original parable, then we're going to interpret it. We're not going to make up anything. We're going to get the meaning right from Scripture. But before we do that, I want to remind you, just for probably the 10th time, the kingdom from the heavens does not have to do with salvation. Before the seed was sown, each of these four places it gets sown already had its value. The seed being sown does not change the value of the ground it's sown in. I want you to notice that. The ground already has its value. The kingdom from the heavens is governmental. It is not in the realm of salvation. You know, a lot of people get mixed up at the beginning of the millennium. I'm just going to give you an aside to help this stick a little bit. At the beginning of the millennium, the kingdom of God and the kingdom from the heavens have the same subjects, but they still have different realms of authority. After the first generation, the kingdom of God will be smaller because the first generation that's begat during the millennium will have unsaved people. So when the unsaved people come along, as the millennium progresses, the kingdom of from the heavens will be larger than the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has to do with salvation. Let me give you a verse to stick that in modern verse. Turn over to Romans, the 14th chapter, just so we can contrast the kingdom of God. The kingdom from the heavens is things seen. Government is seen. But what does the 14th chapter of Romans say what the kingdom of God is? This is a good verse for your contrast. And what I'm doing is telling you, don't get the kingdom of God, because we're going to need that tonight when we talk about lordship salvation. Don't get the kingdom of God mixed up with the kingdom from the heavens. Most people look at the Gospels, oh, Christ was just here to heal the nation Israel. No, he was here for several reasons. One of which was to offer himself as king governmentally. The second of which was to offer himself as God. The third of which was to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. A lot of stuff happened. Over in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 17th verse. For the kingdom of God is not meat or food eating. Well, you know, government's pretty concerned with that, so the kingdom from the heavens would be different in this area, wouldn't it? The kingdom of God is not drink. But what is the kingdom of God? It is righteous acts and peace, which is a divine enabling as part of the fruit of the Spirit, and joy, which is a divine enabling as part of the fruit of the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Now keep this in mind. The kingdom of God is never seen. There have been times, and we showed you last night, and we can recall them in our biblical history, there have been times where the kingdom from the heavens has been seen. Well, if you're in the nation Israel and the sea divided, wouldn't that be seen? If you saw a cloud up there over the tabernacle during the day and a pillar of fire by night, wouldn't that be seen? even if you're unsaved. So the kingdom from the heavens can be seen, but the kingdom of God, what does it say in the 14th chapter, is not seen. During the millennium, the kingdom from the heavens will be seen, because when the king comes back at his second coming, what do we have verses that say? And all will see his glory. And every day they'll see where he resides as he circles the earth and provides the light source. That's the kingdom from the heavens. Now what we're going to show you from this parable, as we ever get back to it, is that prior to the dispensation of grace, the kingdom from the heavens could be seen. When the church is gone at the end of the tribulation, and there's a transitional period during the tribulation, after the church is gone and the king comes back, the kingdom from the heavens will be seen. But what we're going to see in this parable, and what all these parables say, and I missed it when it said the mystery from the king of the heavens, is that the mystery from the king of the heavens now is that it's not seen. You can't see it. Well, let's see, that might work out with Hebrews 11:1, that if you see something that's not faith. You know, one time I had, this is a little personal experience to set this in your mind. One time I had to sit through a sermon where the guy said, actually, I think he made a mistake. I don't know. I was hoping he did. He said that it's not faith if you don't see it. Well, after they pulled me out of the pew, actually, I think I went to the restroom at that point. But my Bible, let's turn there. Keep your finger in Matthew 13. Turn to Hebrews 11 chapter, because this is going to fit perfectly with what we're doing. Perfectly with what we're doing. I don't know if you've been in churches, but let's look at, I'm going to give you some negative examples to drive this home. I have been in churches, you don't know them, so I'm not slamming anybody you know, where I've heard pastors talking about, see this chair? This chair, I don't have one back here, buddy. This pew is an example of faith. I have the faith that will hold me, because I know the structure there. When I sit down, I have faith that will hold me. Do you know that's not faith? That's presumption or logic. And I'll show you why. 11th chapter of Hebrews, the first verse. Now, faith is a substantizing. Now, if you want to put that in modern terms, it's what makes it concrete, what makes it conceptual, what makes you internalize. Now, faith helps you internalize and make real. I'm giving you a lot of terms for this. Substantizing. Make it real. Things hoped for, that's what's in it for you. And the evidence of things not seen. You know what that means? That means if I sit on that pew, I don't have faith in that pew. You know why? Because I see it. I see it. Now, we live... Since we're getting sidetracked, we might as well do it all the way. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And it's the fourth verse. This almost every time I speak, I have one verse that I nominate for the worst translated verse. And we'll nominate this one tonight unless we come up with another one pretty soon. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the fourth verse, reading... He's talking about Old Testament traditions. He said, neither give heed to Old Testament fables and traditions or endless genealogies, which minister questions. And then he describes what the law and the traditions of the law are in opposition to. They're complete. So what he's doing is he's setting up the law and the traditions of law. Now he's going to tell you what is exactly the opposite. Now watch how I translate this, and you can check with your pastor or somebody to see if I'm telling the truth. The opposite is, rather than the dispensation from God, the one in faith. That means this whole dispensation is characterized by faith. That means it cannot be seen with physical eyes. How can we see the truth of this dispensation? Hebrews 11:1. By the divine enabling of the Holy Spirit, who makes these abstract truths concrete in our conception. If you see it, it's not faith. If we saw Jesus doing miracles today, would that be faith? Would that be the dispensation characterized or in faith, in spirit and faith, probably? No. So, when we go back to Matthew the 13th chapter, the 11th verse, the mysteries from the heavens is not for them to understand, because they don't have ears to hear or eyes to see this spiritual truth. The mystery from the heavens, and we're going to see it in this parable, and there's other parables here that have similar truth, that the mystery from the heavens is that during the period of time, watch my words, that the church exists, the dispensation of grace, the kingdom from the heavens is not seen. We live in a very unique time. Abraham, when actually three chapters before he was saved, clear back to the 12th chapter, has God interacting with him, talking to him. That's personally experienced. God walked with him. God wrestled with Jacob. Now you don't see anything. Why? Because it's by faith. It cannot be seen. As we go along, your mind can click. Well, that explains temporary gifts. They had to be temporary because then this dispensation wouldn't work. Because you see those. You see those. Let's get back to where we're supposed to be. Now, if we go over to the 18th verse of the 13th chapter, we can interpret this parable. We don't have to make up anything. And we have some very interesting things. Remember the sowing of the seed, which is the word concerning the kingdom. And we'll see that here. And the word concerning the kingdom in mystery form is that it cannot be seen. It's not manifest. Manifest is just a fancy word I learned in high school that has to do with plainly seen. So what we're, and I like the term. So we'll say that we are now in the form of the kingdom from the heavens that is not manifest or not seen. Contrast that to when his second coming. Will the kingdom from the heavens be manifest? Yes. During his earthly ministry, was the kingdom from the heavens manifest? Yes. The king was in proximity. They just didn't see with their spiritual eyes. Okay, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word concerning the kingdom, and which kingdom is this? Kingdom from the heavens, verse 11, and understands it not, then comes the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? This is Satan. Then comes the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he that received the seed by the wayside. Now let's slow down here for a minute. This is not talking about salvation. So, but it is saying that the news or the truth that the kingdom from the heavens in mystery form can be told to an unsaved person. And they can start to get that in, what does it say? Let's use the terms here. It can say, verse 18, that they hear the word concerning the mystery form of the kingdom, the wicked way, wicked one, Satan, comes and catches it away that was sown in their heart. So they can actually start to, they can hear it. They can get it into their mind, which is part of the heart. They can even emotionally maybe start to see that it makes sense. But can they perceive it as we saw in verse 13? No. Why? Because they, watch my terms, they have a supernatural inhibition to learn it because Satan takes it out of their heart. Therefore, their heart didn't change, but the heart was not a heart that this could be sown in because Satan was able to take it out. I would suggest to you that's the old heart. And they received not the seed. So there are people, and I believe that all these are people that hear, according to the parable, the truth, and this isn't very many people today, that the kingdom from the heavens is now in mystery form and not seen. I've just ruled out, I'm going to be real blunt with you, I've just ruled out all of Pentecostalism, all of those that believe in healing today, because that would be seen, and anybody that believes in Sasquatch, or any of that stuff being seen today. Now, if you want a rational explanation that is harmony with Scripture, The whole book of Revelation was seen by John in his head, but if you were standing beside him, you wouldn't see it. Now, if an angel from Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, could put a vision into a saved person's mind that was revelatory, could not Satan, through his minions, the fallen angels, do the same for an unsaved person so they might have it in their mind, but if you were standing right beside them, you wouldn't see it? Just a suggestion. Don't have a verse. But I know that Satan's always copying God. And I know Satan's kingdom is ministered by angels as well. But he doesn't have time to do it all himself. Okay. So, we would say that this is an unsaved person who hears the truth that the kingdom from the heavens is now in mystery form. And they reject it with supernatural enabling. And I hope you see that from Scripture. Okay, verse 13, verse 20 rather. I'm in 13 chapter, verse 20. But he that receives the seed in the stony or rocky place, the same as he that hears the word concerning the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens, and at once receives it with joy. So it got into his heart too, because remember, emotion is part of the heart. Mind, will, emotion. That's the definition of heart. So they start to get it in and think about, ooh, this looks pretty good. Yeah, that makes sense. There's a lot of mystic stuff going on out there. Of course, they're going to blame God for a lot of stuff that's not God. You realize that there, I hope I don't have to say this, but I will, not everything supernatural is of God. And even if Benny the Hen could knock people down by waving his hand like that, it wouldn't necessarily be capital G-O-D. It could be lowercase G-O-D. And anon, or at once, the joy receives it. And yet, he has not rooted in himself his basic doctrine. He has no real conviction. At first, he starts to understand it or starts to take it in, but the postponement of the kingdom, and then he just drifts away. He is not rooted in himself, but for a short dearth for a while, or is short-lived. For when tribulation or some kind of hardship, persecution arises because of believing this, and by it he is offended. Now what this says is that some say, hey, that makes sense. And when they start to make it sense, peer pressure or some other kind of pressure says that you're crazy. We were talking with a brother this afternoon, and Jim, and we're talking about Pentecostals, and before he even related his experience, I said, you know, I've dealt with them many times, and I show him from Scripture the temporary gifts. I show him from Scripture the concept of faith, and the temporary gifts were not faith. Let me give you an example of that. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And I said, you can show him from Scripture that this is not of faith, that when they exercise these gifts and these temporary gifts, it had different reasons. And what the Pentecostals will do is say, you know, I see it from Scripture. I see that you're absolutely telling the truth, but I can't rule out my experience. They put their emotion over their logic. Their soul wins out over their spirit. Now, let me give you a verse to kind of underline this. The 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians, the 22nd verse. Therefore, tongues, and let me just do this right, put it in modern English. Therefore, the speaking of foreign languages without going through the Rosetta Stone are for a sign. Well, that means it's supernatural, yes. Not to them that believe, but it is a sign to them that believe not. You see, the speaking in foreign language was the first time historically that revelation from God had come to anybody's knowledge in any other language than Hebrew. Oh, you mean these goyim can get some revelation? And very fact that the goyim, the non-Jew, could get some revelation was judgment on the Jew and was in recompense really for the rejection of him. Now let's go back to the 13th chapter. And the 21st verse of this second group of people hear the word, but it's not convenient. It gets to be a little bit of a hindrance. There's persecution, and it really never had a root back in verse 20. Not any root in himself. And it was short-lived. Oh, and I can tell you, having been around seminaries my whole life, that I have seen many, many anecdotal examples of this in another area, but it would be a good example, of people who will come and they'll see some truth. I'm just using this as a parallel example. Whoa, this is in Christ's truth. And they'll take the outlines, oh, and then they'll go even speak it because they're telling people stuff they never heard before. And then 3 years later, give it up because they never really internalized it. They didn't have any root. And quite frankly, in many cases, it was more profitable to give it up and go into positive thinking in other areas that we call religion today. So this is a very real thing. Many people will see for a minute, but give it up. Because it's just not convenient. Verse 22. He also that received, or he also that sown the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And with, watch this, and with anxiety of this age, not world, of this age and the deceit of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So that tells you back in the parable, when the thorns choked out the seed, the word concerning the mystery form of the kingdom, what choked it out here? Riches. Earthly goods. Physical. Now I'm going to show you what is one of the biggest handicaps in Christendom today. If you'll turn back to it, is misapplying scripture and applying the blessings of the Old Testament. Turn back to, keep your finger here, I've got to remember to say that. Turn back to Deuteronomy 7. And while you're turning there, I want to give you an illustration that is out on my life and possibly might help you remember this. When I was teaching in school and administrating, I many times had people from the South who were religious and from the Bible Belt, and they would come in every morning, "Oh, Mr. Shaver, have a blessed day." And I never knew quite what they were talking about, because blessed to them had kind of a mystical concept to it. In Scripture, there's two words in the New Testament. One means speak well of, and one means happy. I think they meant a third meaning, which isn't in Scripture, which is Old Testament, where God blesses you in a physical manner. Now, that is true in the Old Testament. God blessed the nation Israel, not necessarily just believers. Any Jew who followed the law would be blessed physically. They could earn God's love in a physical manner. Let me show you that from Scripture. I'm in Deuteronomy 7:12. "Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you Jews hearken to these judgments," that's the law, "and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God will keep unto you the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love you." So they could earn this love in the realm of physical goods. We'll see that in the context. You as a Christian can't earn God's love. In Christ, God the Father looked at us in Christ and loved us in eternity past because we were in Christ. Now, what did this get him? Verse 13. "And he will love you and bless you." Now, this is the word "bless" I think they meant. This isn't in the New Testament. "And multiply you." Well, why in an agrarian society would you want a whole bunch of kids? Well, you wouldn't have to have any migrant workers. You had a built-in labor force. Very important. I grew up in that kind of society. Very important. That was even before unions. It was advantageous to grow your own workers. "Multiply thee, and also bless the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your land." Now, it is possible during the dispensation of law that an unsaved person would follow the law and his corn, they didn't have corn, that his crops would grow greater than the one that didn't. That's what this verse is saying. That his cows would have, I'm going to make up some stuff, I'm just giving an illustration, would have twins. We don't really want twins in cows. We want that in sheep and goats and stuff. Would have twins and the guys over here would be barren. That, what I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, it was legitimate, and I'm showing you from Scripture, to earn physical blessing. Absolutely legitimate here. Didn't it say, if you do this in verse 12, God will do this? That's what I call a condition. Which means, logically, if you didn't do this, God wouldn't do that. And, not only that, this word corn here shouldn't be translated corn. It's probably some kind of other grain. Fruit of the land, and your grain, and your wine, and your oil, and your flocks, and your sheep. Verse 14, that thou shalt be blessed above all people. In other words, you will have physical recompense or physical pay for doing what God says, keep the judgments. Now down in verse 20, how are you going to get more land? Do you have to go to the auction or do you have to go to a real estate agent? Here's how they got more land if they followed the law. Verse 20. Moreover, the Jehovah, your Elohim, will send hornets among the non-Jews until they are left and hide themselves from thee and be destroyed. Well, you need a few more acres. And if you're following the law, ooh, there's some vacant, there's a whole vacant 640 acres. Take it. Do not fall in the law, it's not vacant. It's conditional. So, in the Old Testament, under the rules of the Old Testament, it is quite legitimate to look for physical blessing. Now, I'm going to make a challenge to you, and I'll give you my email, and you can let me know. But I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where Christians ever promised one thing physical. In fact, I can prove from Scripture that every promise to a Christian is spiritual. Turn over to Ephesians. We're still in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Turn, if you will, over to Ephesians, the first chapter. I'm going to misread this, and then I'm going to read it correctly. I got to tell you that in case you think I lost my mind. Ephesians, the first chapter, the third verse. Let me do it again because I probably did it wrong. Ephesians, the first chapter, and the third verse. Blessed, now this is how most people read this verse. Blessed in a physical sense is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or really, probably better this way. Well spoken of is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us physical blessings in all spiritual ways in heavenly places in Christ. Now let me read it correctly. And you find anything physical the way it's supposed to be translated. Well spoken of is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoke well of us with all spiritual well-spokenness in the heavenlies in Christ. I don't see anything physical there. And in fact, I'm going to challenge you, look one where under the New Testament and find a physical blessing for Christians. I don't see it. I don't see it anywhere. I see a whole lot of spiritual blessings. I do see two places where Paul says, if I have enough food and raiment to get by to the next day, if I'm supposed to get by to the next day, that's enough. I have to be content with whatever I have. But I don't see any physical blessings. So what I'm going to tell you is that anybody who says that a Christian is blessed physically as a result of their spiritual life has put themselves under Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and don't understand the difference between old and new. They don't understand the old, and they're also in this parable. Go back to the 13th, you thought I forgot, we were in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. They don't understand this parable. There, the third group where the seed sown falls among thorns and germinates but is eventually choked out by the thorns really represents most of Christianity today. And we have a term, I think it was Dan Adams' dad that coined this, Christendom, D-U-M-B, is represented here. In verse, we want to look at, watch how we translate this in verse 22 again. He also that sown the seed among the thorns is he that receives the word. And the anxiety of this age. Now the age has values. The legal system, the legal age is basically set up on Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, where if you do what God says, He will bless you physically. The legal age is always looking for, one of the aspects of the legal age, is, be careful with our language, is looking for physical blessings. I don't have any New Testament scripture that says that Christians should look for physical blessings. If you find one, let me know. I'd love to see it. And the deceit of riches choke the word. The word concerning the kingdom from the heavens is in mystery form and becometh unfruitful. So they were apparently start out and actually are producing fruit. So this would have to be a Christian, because a non-Christian can't produce fruit. But they produce fruit, but they get choked out with legalism, trying to get physical rewards. Let me give you another verse for that. Keep your finger here. 1 Timothy 6:15. Don't ever forget this verse. You know, one time we were watching TV and the guy comes on and says, if you got $2, you can buy 100 houses and be a millionaire. Remember this verse the next time you see that ad. Remember this. You know the ads I'm talking about. Read over in 1 Timothy 6:5. This is talking about the people that are... actually, Paul is warning Timothy about that which is in within the church. Let's just do the context there. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, of the quality of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. That's Deuteronomy 7:12. From such withdraw themselves. Now looking down in the context, verse 6, but godliness with contentment, this is the spiritual side, is great gain. And then we have in this context, verse 10, for the fondness of money is a root of all evil. What does the world system do in terms of commerce? It appeals to the zeal of men. And we were talking about that again this today, where, you know, you can be, the millionaires always tell you, Buffett doesn't have enough. He's always trying to mess with the country and their monetary system so he can get some more. When is enough? Some more. A little bit more. They get X, they want X plus one. Because they attribute gain with godliness. That's true in the Old Testament. There's a form of righteousness before men, but not in the New Testament. And a Christian should never, ever use the world's values. Ever. I can give you a verse on that. Since we're getting sidetracked, we might as well keep on doing that. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, if you will. I think we can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page here. This is going to move around on me now. No, it's 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I love this because this, I like things that give me a mind picture of what the truth is. And this gives me a mind picture of not using the world system's values. Verse 12 of the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. For we dare not make ourselves a number or compare ourselves that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves. I was watching TV the other night, trying not to watch the news, but some guy had a point, and it was a semi-moral point, and they said, aren't you a kind of a outcast, or aren't you radical because you believe this legitimate position morally? And yet polls show 90% of the people believe this. measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves and don't understand. Verse 13, but we will not boast of things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed us. This is the way I like to picture this. The world system is out there using a yardstick, measuring themselves by themselves. Oh, polls say, well, this. But we don't use any kind of weather vane or any kind of poll. We go to Scripture. We measure ourselves by Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Not what does a poll say? You see, when you start, what we're trying to say here is the world's values are different in every culture. The world system's values can change, but Scripture doesn't, if you keep it in its right time. So we measure not ourselves by ourselves, we measure ourselves by Scripture, but what God has revealed. Back to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. We would say that the ones that the word concerning the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens that fell among the thorns is saved people who have a very short-lived realization of that truth. They don't lose their salvation. They lose the pleasure of understanding that God's in charge even though He's not seen. I showed you that in Acts 17. They lose that ability to understand that God's in charge, even though not seen. Verse 23, but he that received seed upon the fitting or proper or profitable ground is he that hears and understands a cool with understanding and perception, verse 13, and with comprehension it, and which also bears fruit, brings forth on one hand some 100-fold, and on another hand some 60%, and on another hand some 30%. Now what this means is that if a Christian fully understands that God is ultimately in charge, although not seen, it can produce fruit in your life. Why? I'm going to give you two examples in closing. I've listed some for you. You can make up your own. It's not an exhaustive list. But let me give you one example from Scripture. Turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 10th chapter of the book of Matthew and the 30th verse. This is a promise that would have been applicable to the nation Israel if they had accepted Jesus as king. It is now, because it was postponed, applicable to people during the tribulation, specifically the 144,000. I'm just showing you how detailed God's plan is. This isn't for Christians, but it's a good example. If this is true of these 144,000, just think of what God is taking care of Christians. And here's what it says, as an aside to help this again stick in your mind. One of my pleasures as a youth was to watch Billy Graham, and the only reason I watched this is to watch Ethel Waters sing "His Eyes upon the Sparrow." And in verse 30 it says, "But the very hair of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrow." So if God in His plan knows every hair on their head, and He knows every sparrow, some of which have met their demise via me trying to save cherries and apples. He knows every one of them. How much greater does He know our every need? How much greater, even though not seen, is He taking care of us? How much greater is Christ's relationship to the church as head? Let me give you a picture of that. Turn over to Colossians, the first chapter. This is a very rich verse. It has to do with this intimacy that we have with God the Son, and as is pictured in an extended metaphor or allegory of, actually it's the second chapter of Colossians. of the head to the body, and I'm going to give you a extended translation of verse 19 of the second chapter of Colossians. Not holding the head, who's that? Christ, out from which the body, what's that? That's the church, by means of joints and bands, that's the sinew, being nourished or supplied and joined together, the body, ellipsis, will grow with the growth from God. Now the picture here is spiritual. It's a metaphor, extended metaphor of the relationship of the church to Christ, using the greatest experience each of us has as our own body. And what it says is Christ regulates the nourishment down to every part of the body at the appropriate time so it will grow. Now, if he's doing that, I know he knows how many hair I lost yesterday, matching scripture with scripture. And if he's taking care of all of that, even though not seen, I can exercise the part of the fruit of the Spirit and say that promise belongs to me in that he will take care of the body as the head. And that's going to work in this instance. That's going to work in this instance. So as Christians, and then I'm going to give you one more example. We are to understand the truth that the kingdom from the heavens, the royal rule of the heavens over the earth through of the affairs of men through angels, is in mystery form today and cannot be seen. It was seen during his earthly ministry. It will be seen at his second coming. Cannot be seen now. And if you understand that, then you can exercise the part of the fruit of the Spirit of faith and know he's still taking care of you as the head takes care of the body. Now, when I was working in the schools one time, we'll close with this. There was a lady who was a believer, I think, and yeah, she was. And we got talking, and she was coming under great pressure from the administration, and she was an assistant. She was they call them paraprofessionals now, the lowest on the totem pole at the school. And she was coming under great travail and pressure on the system, and it was so unfair. And I was talking to her, and I said something about, you know, this is really unfair. You know, and I was a little upset, and she looked at me and she said, "Don't worry about it. I'm truly a child of God. And no matter what occurs in our life, we need to internalize, you know, I am truly a child of God. Don't worry about it. He's going to take care of it. I don't know how sometimes, but don't worry about it." And that's the economy and all that. My wife gets mad at this. I said, you know, I've been poor once. I can be poor again. I'm a child of God. He will take care of me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that we get from your word. And we thank you for the fact that we put this prophecy in its proper time, which is now. We realize that we cannot see the strings and the manifest power, that there is no manifest power of you on earth today, but there will be a time when it will be quite evident as to who's in charge visually and experientially, and we thank you for that. Amen. Okay.